Good evening. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It is good to be among the people of God and to have an opportunity this evening to sit before His Word and to offer Him our praise. Now, this evening, we are going to be considering a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 126. And so it's especially fitting that we'll actually have the opportunity to begin by singing Psalm 126. I encourage you to look to your bulletin and see that we are going to sing all four stanzas. Let's sing them together. Let's stand and sing. Us to worship this evening from Psalm 100, which says, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing." And God help you to do so with joy in your heart, even as you receive His greeting. Do receive it by faith. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll notice that in our bulletin, we have the Apostles' Creed. Direct your attention to that, the words by which we summarize and confess our Christian faith together. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue to praise the Lord together, this time with a psalm, rather another psalm. But do note we're singing this time stanzas 1, 2, 8, and 9. Thank you. calms his people into prayer. What a reassuring thought when so much of the content of our prayer has to do with things that frighten us about ourselves or about the world that are beyond our control, and to know that he is more willing to hear than we are to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Your word tells us that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that all of our prayers fold back upon ourselves and look for some worthiness in our words or in our attitude. We ask only, Father, that you would look at the worth of Jesus Christ and that by his indwelling spirit you would enable us to come together with hearts united, that our yearnings would be for your glory in accord with your will. And we ask, Lord, that you increase our faith to lay hold of your promise, that you do abundantly more than we would ask or think. Heavenly Father, we wish to praise you and to magnify your grace and your mercy in having given us another week of life in this world, for having preserved such a degree of beauty and goodness, even in spite of our sin, where there ought to be nothing but desert and waste, you have put leaf and blossom in view. Where there ought to be dryness, you have poured out the waters of your Spirit so many times upon us. We thank you and we magnify your mercy, Lord, in having many times worked within us reminders of your presence. And where anyone should not have had even the sense of these things, we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit does overcome and restore us. We ask now, Lord, that you would please be with your whole church, not only those gathered in these walls, but your congregation spread out throughout Phoenix. We thank you for this local body. We ask, Lord, that you, who perfectly know, as the good shepherd, the weakest of the sheep, that you would bind them up, that you would use us for that purpose, that you would help us to have words of healing and words of direction, that your people would not be scattered, but that they would be brought together in the unity of the faith. Father, that you would please continue to provide for us willing servants in every different aspect of this ministry, and that you cause our ministry to be one characterized above all by love. We thank you for your goodness in providing for our tangible needs. This church has never seen a year of great want. Please continue to provide for us, even as you say that you will provide, in order that we might bless others as well. We ask, Father, that you'd please open our eyes within our workplaces and among our family, if any do not know you, among our friends, even as Pastor Phil has been speaking of and teaching and preaching about in the morning, that we would see opportunities for evangelism, and Lord, that you would please bless them. Give us courage, open hearts. Our Father, we pray for those who are suffering in body. There are a number in our congregation who are afflicted at times so greatly that they can hardly think straight. And we ask that you would please comfort them by your Spirit, and we ask that you would grant wisdom to doctors and others who treat them, that there would be healing through that means, if it be your will, to glorify your hand through the sciences, through creation. But if you desire to glorify your power beyond those things, we ask that you would simply heal them. Heavenly Father, we yearn on behalf of some of our brothers and sisters who are away traveling or who are away in college. We ask that you would please keep them safe and keep them from straying from your path. Any who do not at this time have a strong church to communion, please bind them to that. Lord, we thank you for members of our own church who serve our city and serve your church in special ways, those who are police officers or city administrators, those who work in law, and so many others, Father, those who are in the military, who have special difficulties set before them all the time. We ask that you would please uphold them in that vocation, that you would please preserve them from harm, and that through them you would preserve good in our country. We pray that your hand would be upon the leaders, both those serving now and those to be elected in the coming season, that your name ultimately would be advanced through this land and throughout the world by the church never being hindered in any way. God, we ask these things ultimately in order that Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray that he would be, and that it would begin first of all here in our own hearts, that we would love him more and more, and that it would be demonstrated in our prayers, in our praise, in our fellowship and love. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. As you leave, you'll have the opportunity, if you wish, to give of tithes and offerings with the bags in the back. But at this time, we're going to sing a song. But do notice, we're actually going to swap the order of the songs in the service. The one that was following the sermon, we're now going to do here. This song is not as familiar, and so I'm going to ask Joy to play through it once. And do note, we're going to sing Who Are These Like Stars Appearing, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. This will have direct bearing on the word. Let's stand and sing together. Turn in God's Word to Psalm 126. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you're using your paper Bibles or a device. As well, it's in the bulletin if you don't have one of those with you. A song like the one that we just sang, which I remind you again, is based directly on a psalm, is not a song like many of those that you might hear in some churches. I would suggest that overwhelmingly many churches in our land choose songs that are positive in nature, and I think that's understandable. It is with the hope of inspiring joy, focusing on praise. But there can be great benefit to joining together and confessing together that the Christian life admits at times of great sorrow. I was refreshed to experience something of that this past week. I was invited to attend Pastor Appreciation Day at a local school, and they had two speakers. One of the speakers is the head coach, the new head coach for the Phoenix Suns. The other was a worship leader. And at events like this, I confess, probably because of my background, I tend to be overly prejudiced and assume the worst of things and wondered, what is this going to be? I don't know who the head coach is. Is this going to be edifying, or did they just find interesting people, you know, like a popularity thing? Completely wrong on my part, completely wrong. The Phoenix Suns' new coach, Monty Williams, spoke so clearly and articulately about his faith and about being broken by the gospel. He mentioned as well about how while his faith has grown over the years, his grandfather was a pastor and was a big influence on him. More recently, in Phoenix in 2016, his wife died in a car accident. And they have five children together. He talked about he took a long hiatus from work after that, and talked about just going through the grief of these things. And then the gentleman that they had brought in to lead us in worship music, the music was kind of more of a contemporary or modern style. And yet I was so pleased, that's a weird way to state it, that the songs had clear themes of hardship. And that was dovetailing with Monty Williams' experience, though I don't believe that was planned in any way. There is such a need for reality in the Christian life and for a certain amount of openness about that with one another. I don't believe that this church is one that stands out as actually struggling in that respect. It's a great comfort that, by and large, the members here have been very open with one another about struggles and hardships in the Christian life. But there's always that temptation to want to put on the face of everything is great when things may not be. And in doing that, we deprive ourselves of the prayer and the compassion of others, and we deprive others of the comfort that comes in seeing others struggle too, and the weeping with others who weep that can exist in the Christian life. That being said, it very much ties into our psalm tonight. Let's hear the word of God beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 126, and we'll read the whole thing. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's ask God's special blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your precious word. We ask that you would cause it to bear fruit in us this evening, that you cause it to go down deep and to become implanted, and that in time we'd see the fruit of this together with all of the sermons that we hear, that you, little by little, would be growing up a crop in this congregation, a harvest of righteousness. We ask these things in order that Jesus would be glorified, for in that we find our greatest joy. In his name, all God's people pray. The Bible contains a number of metaphors that it uses to describe the Christian life in general and our ministry and our mission work in particular. For instance, you can find the metaphor of fishing, casting out the net, that we are fishers of men in a sense. But one of the most readily recurring of all the metaphors in the Bible for mission and ministry is that of field work. Laboring in the field. Now, I confess to you, I have never done serious, prolonged labor in the field. I know some of you have. And so there are aspects of this you can draw on that I can only draw from books. But I've put my shovel into hard earth. In fact, the very first paid job I ever had as a boy was to be hired by my youth pastor, who had heard that I was trying to save up money for some mission trip. And he was more than willing to exploit my child labor wage. The market was not in my favor. I remember he hired me to shovel manure across his whole property. And it was the first time I can recall in my life really having blisters. There's a reason the Bible associates our mission work with field work. It can be hard. It can be very arduous. And definitely there is a long interval between seeing the fruition of so much of your labor. And so the Bible uses this metaphor very frequently. Here you look at verses 5 and 6. The psalmist speaks of those who bear and those who sow seed. What does it mean to bear or to sow seed? What is that talking about? One of the first things that might come to mind to you is Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And in the parable of the sower, the seed represents the word of God going out, being cast, whether by preachers or anyone really, causing the word to fall upon different kinds of hearts, different conditions of the hearts, like soil. And in time, it bears fruit in certain soil and not in others. And so this may be referring here to spreading the word. We should understand, though, that when the scripture uses the metaphor of sowing the word as seed, that is more than something like evangelism or formal teaching. It has more to do than just hearing the right words, but it has to do with causing the word to go in and to become implanted with every aspect of a person's life. For instance, James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, 21 says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." Receive with meekness the implanted word. The meek heart is a heart like soil that is ready to be plowed. It is ideally already watered. It's loose and ready to take it in. The result of that, though, is more than just more and more head knowledge. You are not receiving the implanted word if all that's happening is that you're growing in knowledge and understanding, but not in wisdom and in love. A little later, James says in his epistle in chapter 3 that the result of the implanted word is, quote, "good fruits and a harvest of righteousness." Good fruits and a harvest of righteousness. So this may be the first thought that comes to mind when we read of sowing and bearing seed, the application of the word. But then another text may come to mind, and that's what Jesus says in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, do you recall what he's talking about there? What are the fields? What is the harvest? He's talking about people coming to faith and being brought into this godliness and these good fruits. Not just making converts, but making disciples. And in verse 38, he says, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So rather than strictly limiting our idea of sowing and bearing the seed to just the idea of applying the word, maybe in a more formal way, this is really a part for the whole. It represents, by its most essential aspect, the whole field work. All the labor of ministry in God's vineyard. So we have to have that in mind. When the psalmist speaks here of sowing and bearing seed, he's talking about our field work. And that brings us then to the basic point of the psalm. This is a psalm that you put in your pocket and you take it out when you are discouraged about your service as a Christian. This is a psalm that is given to us by the Holy Spirit to encourage us to persevere in service to the Lord, not merely in faith concerning our salvation, but service to the Lord when it gets really tough to do so. And so as we consider this passage, we're going to do so under three main divisions. I'll announce each of them as we come to them, starting with this and with verse 1. We need to recognize, as part of what the psalmist is doing, he's preparing us for all the conditions of our work so that we're not blindsided, so we have the right set of expectations for what it means to be a Christian. And in the first place, verse 1 shows us that now and then God's servants enjoy special times of restoration, special times of blessing that he pours out upon them. And sometimes we simply need to be reminded of that because we may go quite a while where we feel that we have not had that. Take the Jews during the time that they were in the exile, 70 years of being oppressed, being slaves, many of them dying and not coming back. The prophet Jeremiah says that he wished that he could weep more and more for all of those who went into the exile. But here in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." Now, literally, the Hebrew here says something That would be confusing. And so it's rendered in a way that's helpful. Literally, it's the Lord returned the restoration of Zion. The Lord returned the restoration of Zion. But the idea behind this is basically that God's people had been in captivity. Humanly speaking, there was no reason to expect that they would ever be released, though he had promised so. But then the Lord returns upon them to bring them out, to restore them. And they are the restoration. And the whole event is the restoration. And the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion. And so you read books like Nehemiah and Ezra, and you see how God worked. It wasn't simple. There were so many parts to this thing that was the historical exile, that God puts it into the heart, for instance, of Cyrus, the great king, to allow the Jews to return. And various kings provide financially, they provide resources for them to go out. And all of these people who thought they would never see this land, many of them younger generations who had never seen it in their life, but had just heard of God's promises, now get to go. And it says, we were like those who dream. In other words, it seems too good to be true. Now and then, God returns upon individual believers in special ways. And I trust at times you have experienced that. Maybe you think back to the first return of the Lord, where he delivered you from your bondage to sin and death itself, bringing you to faith. And perhaps you can recall a period of time of just incredible joy. And then there are later times in your life where he seems to come back to you and restore the joy of my salvation, as David says elsewhere. Then there are milestones like seeing your children marry in the Lord. I have not had that privilege. Some of you have, and I envy you. And I've heard your joy in your voice and just the wonder that you had because maybe even a child strayed for a time. And they were even engaged to an unbeliever. And you wondered, where is their life going to go? And then God graciously pours out a blessing. And you can't help but feel, God has returned upon me. He has restored our fortunes. Maybe, for instance, hitting a year of sobriety. I know that in any church, and this church included, we have at all times people who have struggled so hard with different kinds of sin. And then the Lord grants them a major milestone. And we should not take any of these things lightly. And then we have to think as well of the way that the Lord returns corporately in blessing. In fact, this psalm is really focused more on the corporate aspect, not the individual aspect. And so we have these opportunities to rejoice together, something like, for instance, a baptism, the blessedness of that, seeing somebody who, for God willing, the next 18 years of their life is probably going to be among us, and we get to disciple them, and God's grace is there. Sometimes they're major cultural events. This past week, I was reading about life under the reign of Queen Mary in England in the 1500s. Queen Mary brought England back into predominantly, at the government level, a Roman Catholic situation where there was violent persecution. And you think of what it would be like if you lived there at that time, where you really have to think for the safety of your family, for gathering as we're gathering right now and believing what we believe. But then, through circumstances that certainly providential God is over, then Elizabeth comes to power, and there's no more persecution, at least physically, violently, for being a Reformed or a Protestant Christian. It's in those times that God produces in us a kind of response. And it's not one that you really even have to think about. Look with me at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. There's an acknowledgement here that it was the Lord, and this is characteristic of the genuine believer. Not just that they're glad, relieved to be out of a bad circumstance, but there is acknowledgement to the Lord concerning the Lord. This is one of the marks of a genuinely converted heart, that there's a gladness that's not just the gladness of the world, and I'm glad not to have that job or that boss anymore, but I am glad to the Lord. I feel something in my heart that is an interaction with him of gratitude and thanks. But then notice verse 2, that it's not merely inward. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Laughter, when it is real, is involuntary. There's nothing so cringeworthy as the laugh that you know is fake. You told a joke, you're hoping for someone's approval, and they give you that fake laughter. No one wants that. And God doesn't want your fake laughter either. He wants the laughter that bubbles out like a spring, just flows out. Wonder at what joy God has given us, the salvation that he's given to us in Christ. And so it is with us that now and then God gives us these blessings, and the natural response of the believing heart is one both of feeling a gladness towards the Lord within, but also an outward expression. And I have to say to you, in yearning for reality in the Christian life, that there ought to be a certain concern for those who do not know what I'm talking about. What it is to express with an inexpressible joy at one point or another happiness in the Lord, not just in the things of this world. And the psalmist shows us then an instance in the life of God's people where they have the blessing of laboring with joy. But you know, it is not always joy, is it? In the same day, there is often joy and not joy. And sometimes we're not talking about a matter of days, we're talking a matter of years or of decades where predominantly you're going to struggle with things and you're going to feel sorrow. And this is the second main division. This psalm prepares us, it reminds us that God's servants should expect seasons of acute sorrow. God's people should not be blindsided by that. They should not be overawed by that. The devil will want you to wonder, well, is this your God? And a lying heart will tell you, you serve a hard master. But the psalmist says that we should not be surprised at this. Think again, what must it have been like to be among the Jews who returned from exile? On the one hand, they're astounded. They're really, really happy for the blessing of being brought back to the land of promise and all the spiritual things associated with it and the liberty to worship as God called them to that they didn't have. Imagine not how you'd feel if you're not allowed to worship in the way that you want to, and you don't like that. Now imagine not being able to worship at all in the way that God had called them to for 70 years. And being in a place of constantly being afraid that your family may be harmed for their beliefs, and then going back into their land. On the other hand, they faced overwhelming opposition that, on some level, many of us struggle to know about, especially the young children among us here. And it's good for you to read a book like Ezra or Nehemiah again, where you hear about the struggle they had in that land. And these things are written for your learning. These are for us. These are our people, people of faith who pressed through. For instance, there was a man named Sanballat who did everything he could to try to stop the rebuilding of the temple and stop the building of the walls around Jerusalem. He wanted the people to be in a constant state of fear. And so they're up against all of these difficulties. And they say in verse 4, look with me there, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, do you know where the Negev is? This is where, if you have a Bible that has a map, it can be helpful. But the Negev is just the extreme southern portion of the land of Israel. So you go way down south, and it's basically an arid desert. It's not like what Phoenix would be like if you had arrived here 150 years ago. Or what it is like if you don't have air conditioning, you just go outside. That's the Negev. The Negev is a dry, dry place. And they say, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Because twice a year, then the rains would come, and this parched, dry land would blossom out. You'd see all the desert flowers. And they're saying, Lord, we feel dry. Imagine trying to do field work without water, for yourself, just the parchedness, and then trying to plow through dry ground. God has given them a hard row to hoe. And there are times that you do feel like that. That is, if you are a genuine believer, I fear for you if God never gives you a cross to bear. Believers will have a cross to bear. And that difficulty may be very, very great. Some translations render it as a farmer sowing the precious seed. And you think about that, you have only so much, and maybe you're facing starvation or scarcity in your own family, and you're making a real decision about how much of that seed to put in the ground in hopes of a return versus actually eating it. And there are times that believers definitely question, am I really sowing my time and my energy, my youth or my old age, into this service of the Christian community, into the service of this particular church, into the lives of my relatives, some of them who drain me so much? Am I really burying this one little seed I have called my life in that ground? And they're not sure it's going to work out, that it's really worthwhile. And the same is true in the life of the church, that the body of the church goes through times where all they can do is cry out for restoration. I have a friend, I may have mentioned this before. Shortly after seminary, he went back to his home country in Africa. And within a month of that, you know, he loved being in America. He really liked it. It was apparent. He liked the food. He liked everything about not, I'm sure he loved things about his country, but he liked that he didn't feel afraid. Within a month or 2 months of being back in his home country, he was with his church. He was serving as a pastor at his church, but the church community actually lived in a compound, a walled compound, for fear of marauders in general, and particularly Muslim people who tried to do violence. And within 2 months, they were overrun, and he had a gun put to his head. He had his laptop stolen. That was one of the ways that I heard about it. He was asking, does anybody have a spare? And all you can do in a circumstance like that is put your face in your hands and weep. And maybe not directly, maybe you didn't go through that, but we're called to weep with those who weep. There's never a day that there's not huge cause for sorrow in the world. I thank God for most of us in his wisdom, he doesn't allow it to be every day. But there's never a day that it's not that day for someone. And so we're always faced with this. And I think there are times when Christians feel like having an actual emotional response is almost like weakness. Like they should feel bad that these things exist, but, you know, we serve a sovereign God, and this must have been his will that that person had that thing happen to them. And they think they're becoming more like God by not feeling things, but the reality is they are becoming less human and less like Christ because they show themselves to be hardened to the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. The godly in all ages have been characterized by seasons of sorrow, even to the point of weeping. 1 Samuel chapter 30 tells of King David going out. Here's a king, the one who's supposed to seem strong. And during Absalom's rebellion, David goes out from the city, and it says he put a garment over his head, a sign of mourning, and he wept. And all the people wept with him. Was that a lack of faith? Or was that an appropriate response to the honor of God being besmirched as the Ark of the Covenant had to be taken out? Is that an appropriate response to seeing your city and your nation in disarray, seeing the Church of God broken down? Is that an appropriate response to seeing your own family betraying you? Isaiah chapter 53 describes Jesus, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. Clearly, if Jesus could be touched with sorrows, acquainted with grief, then having sorrow, even to the point of tears, is not inconsistent with faith and hope. Sometimes it's the only appropriate response, just as laughter can be the physiological overflow of good news and joy and satisfaction. So sorrow and tears, those are the God-ordained natural physiological responses. It's the overflow of real earnestness and feeling something of God's heart for people. Hear what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's striking that these promises of the kingdom and of comfort are annexed to those who sorrow and who mourn. And I don't find such a clear promise in Scripture. Blessed are those who rejoice all the time, for they shall have these things. Now, it's not as if sorrow merits anything, but these are symptoms. They're symptoms of a heart that is spiritually united with Christ, that participates in his love for others, that is opened with a kind of openness to feeling pain. And I have to ask you, I'm not trying to make you doubt that you're a believer because you don't cry all the time. But I really do have a concern for the person who knows nothing of crying for those who are in great shame, for those who are lost. I fear even more for those who know nothing of tears, or at least the feelings that accompany tears, for the idea of God's glory being besmirched by sin, particularly by ourselves. David speaks of all day and night, my bed is wet with tears for my wickedness. And if that isn't something, you say, well, why would I feel that if I know that God has forgiven me? God has forgiven you, but that doesn't mean that he's not deeply, deeply grieved at the dishonor of sin. And so this is one of those aspects of reality, something that we should just expect, that God's servants endure seasons of sorrow, even acute ones. And that brings us then to our third, to our final division. And that's simply to reflect with you very practically on this. What does this psalm accomplish for us? What do we do with it? Because this is put in here not simply to remind us that these are seasons in the lives of Christians, but in order that we might act upon them. I mentioned at the beginning that the function of Psalm 126 is in part to help you to persevere. And I want to help you think through that in just a few ways. First, Psalm 126 helps you to persevere by reminding you of your role. What is your role? Many of us have many roles. You may be a mother and a teacher, and you have a certain role in church life. And so you've got all these different hats on. But there is a role that stands above other roles. And it always goes back, first and foremost, to what is my relationship with the Lord and what does he desire of my life? And the role that we have described here is he who sows, he who bears seed. First and foremost, our role is as field workers in God's vineyard. We are adopted sons of the Father. I'm not putting any of that in the background, but as it relates to your service in the world, all the variety of ways that you serve the King Jesus first. And that means that you cannot look at your Christian life as if you're a hobbyist gardener. I confess I did this at the, not in my Christian life, but literally I became temporarily a hobbyist gardener. At the beginning of all of this that started in March, I was looking for some things to do inside my house, and I thought I'm going to grow some cilantro and some jalapenos and some tomatoes and some green onions and basically anything related to salsa. And I'll tend these things. And I, like a hobbyist gardener, I didn't think about the fact that the months which follow shortly thereafter, March, are not the best time to be growing. And it withered and it died, and I gave up on being a hobbyist gardener. I have no living plants at this time. And that is exactly how many professing Christians treat the Christian life. They are hobbyist gardeners. They like the idea of growing some good fruits, especially if it's the kind of fruits they're interested in. They like being agreeable, and they like being knowledgeable, and they like talking about the Bible. They like some of those aspects of church life. And so they do it when the weather is good and as a diversion. But if you change the circumstances or the weather gets bad, now all of a sudden they're not interested in this life anymore. Jesus said in the Gospels, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Such a person will not last if their attitude is one of always looking back to, I'd really rather not be in this field right now. Christ has called you, if indeed he has called you, and he is calling you, to lifelong walking through that field with that plow and bearing that seed and continuing to impress it on the lives of others, whether or not you see the fruit. That is not your business. Some people plant trees and they never see the tree grow up. They do it because they know another generation is going to see that tree. You plant, you work, you put your hand to the plow. And when you get tired, you ask the Lord, give me more water. The strength never came from you. But we have to do that, or where would the church be? The only reason this church has been sustained through all the hell of the enemy, through literal battles and bloodshed, is because there were men and women who put their shoulder to the plow. They walked through fields with bleeding feet. They buried their own sons and their daughters in the ground like seed, and they trusted they'd be raised again. We have no time, brothers and sisters, for a weak-faced Christianity that doesn't put its shoulder to the plow and press through sorrow and being upset with one another and being tired. We have to keep pushing all the time in every area of our life, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do, because that is your calling. You'll know you're done when he takes you out. For now you're here. This psalm illustrates to us the benefit as well of recalling former seasons of restoration. And that's the thing. The psalm is written during the time when everything's hard, but the first half of the psalm is calling to mind. It's bringing back the memory of God's great blessing upon them. And that's both to remind ourselves. We have to do that. We have to think back to other blessings, maybe even write them down in our lives. Keep a blue journal, something you open up and remember during times when you're feeling blue. And you go back and you read how God got you through these things. You have to call to mind God's power, not only to work in the future in this life, but also to be reminded of the harvest which is to come. To know that he will restore the fortunes of Zion. Third and finally, the psalm gives us wisdom by inviting us to reflect on the way that the Lord uses our sorrows in this life. There is a relationship. There is a relationship between the Christian's sorrow and grief and the way that God tends to produce fruit. And this is especially in the case of prayer. It's worth a study. It is worth a study, and I did some of that this week and determined that this could not be an hour and a half long sermon. So if you want the fruit of that study, I'd be happy to share that with you. Just going through the Bible and looking at all the instances of people who wept in prayer and then astounding responses to that prayer on God's part. People who wept in prayer and then astounding responses. And why is that? Why does God respond? Is it like, I don't know, the tears are like a talisman and they force God to do anything? Of course not. If that were the case, artifice would work. You could just force the tears, become some kind of actor. It's simply that the tears were symptomatic again. They were outward expressions of an inward reality of earnestness, and God honors the earnest prayer because it is his own spirit working in them to feel that way. A godly brother once said, "Mark and consider what a man may do. Yes, what one man may do, what an Abraham may do, what a Moses may do, what an Elijah may do, what a Daniel, what a Samuel, what a Job, what even I may do. Some man, by reason of his high favor with the Eternal, is able sometimes to do more for a land by his prayers and tears than many prudent men do by their counsel or valiant men by their swords." When I think of all the good things that I could or may do, the flesh tells me that at the bottom of the list is pouring my heart out with grief and asking the Lord to do something. My flesh wants me to think the strength is in myself and I have to find some kind of platform built on my own confidence. But the Spirit is pleased to work through the weeping prayer. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 shows us that this was nowhere more evident than in the life of Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and even tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. At the heart of this psalm, we have to understand, really, Jesus is what is spoken of here. Because all of the mission, all of the ministry is centered in him. It was always him working by his Spirit through all of the covenants. And it was always him who was guaranteeing your future and all of your effectiveness in ministry. Jesus is the one who very much went out weeping, bearing the seed. And the promise in the psalm is that he will come again, bearing his sheaves with him. Picture the look of joy on Jesus' human face, gathered with him, white with harvest, all of the saints in glory returning. Do you think he's going to say, well, I'm not sure it was worth it? It was worth it. And it will be worth it for you as well. If you are faithful, if you persevere to the end, by God's grace, you will only say forever and ever and ever, it was worth it. And that's the purpose of this psalm, to draw our eyes back to that when we feel so weak. May God help us to do it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for meeting with us by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would please minister to us mercifully, those who are feeling overcome with sorrow, who are so frustrated with aspects of Christian faithfulness, their own struggles with sin, or persons that they have to labor alongside of or minister to. We ask, God, that you would please give us an eye for the future, that we'd remember the words of Jesus, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And we ask in time, Lord, that you would return upon us for restoration, that you would bring us more and greater blessings in this life than we've ever yet imagined, and in the life to come, to behold Christ and to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that is prepared for you. In his name we pray. Amen. I noted to you that we'd be swapping the order of the songs, and this one is just as appropriate based on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Hymn number 480, I Have No Other Comfort. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Following the benediction, we'll sing the doxology. But receive God's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.